Now we're continuing the series on the fundamentals of the faith tonight, and we're looking at the moment at the person and work of Christ. And so we've looked thus far at his deity and his humanity, his true deity and true humanity. We've looked at his virgin birth, and we come tonight to look at his atoning death, which certainly is a fundamental of the faith, the atoning death of the promised Redeemer. And so we will read from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 15, and reading verses 1 to 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 to 11. And once again, we continue to worship our God as we listen to his word. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, and that's Peter, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, but am not meet or worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Amen. And may God add his blessing to that particular portion of his word. So the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when the early Christians drew up their first creed or confession of faith, the Apostles' Creed as it's known, which in its basics is very, very early, it's not long after the death of the last apostle, John, so around the 2nd century AD. It's very noticeable in this confession that those early Christians jump from acknowledging the virgin birth of Jesus Christ straight to his death on the cross. Born of the Virgin Mary, crucified under Pontius Pilate. As if to say, the most weighty thing we need to know about the virgin-born Son of God is this, that he was crucified. The eternal word of the Father through whom all things were made, he took flesh and he died. 30 years fulfilled among us, by his meekness consecrated, born for this and self-surrendered, to his passion dedicated. Christians of those earliest times were so deeply impressed by the suffering and death of their Saviour that they ran, as it were, in their creed from Bethlehem to Calvary, from the manger to the cross. Born that he might die, born to die. And that belief was biblical, it was apostolic, because what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. No sooner does Paul name Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, the long-awaited Redeemer, than he immediately says that he died for our sins. This is what I delivered to you first of all. Or we could take that, this is what I delivered to you as being of first importance. Jesus, the Messiah, God's only Son, our virgin-born Lord, died. He was crucified. Everything was taking him to Calvary at last. He was born under the shadow of the cross. Now we have hints of this all along the way. For example, Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day. And we know from the Old Testament that circumcision signified the cutting off of sin. And that cutting off of sin was accomplished in its fullness where? On the cross. So that cross-centered truth was engraved in Christ's young flesh on the eighth day of his life, at the time when he was officially given the name Jesus, which means God saves. This child shall save sinful man through his blood shedding, through his cross. And then we have his baptism in the River Jordan, where Jesus was anointed for burial. Anointed for burial. Baptism at the hands of John the Baptist, was meant to show forth repentance and cleansing from sin. But why then would the sinless Messiah need to undergo baptism? Because after all, he had no sin to repent of or to be cleansed from. Why his baptism then? Because he was making himself one with sinners, standing alongside us and in our midst, in order that he might represent us in the eyes of heaven. His baptism then, like his circumcision, pointed ahead to the cross, where Christ stood in sinful man's place under heaven's judgment against human sin. Or again, another example. No sooner had the Apostle Peter, as the mouthpiece of all the other apostles, confessed at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah and Son of God, then Jesus immediately began teaching them that he must die. There are these two stages in the Lord's teaching. First, he brings his disciples to understand who he is. He is the long-expected Redeemer. He's the true prophet, priest, and king of the human race, the Son of God in human flesh. And then, second, he brings his disciples, or endeavours to bring them, to acknowledge that he must die, that he's coming to the world not to be a nationalistic military Messiah, that was the common belief, but in order that he might give himself up to suffering and death. So we can see in these and other ways that the gospel chronicles of Jesus' life show that his whole life was always pointing forward and leading up to his death. Now we may think that's true of every human being. Every human life leads up to death. But that's not truly so. It isn't truly so. If we think of how we tell the life story of others, in telling that story, we do not emphasize over and over again that they are going to die. And yet that is exactly how the Gospels tell the life of Jesus. It's all overshadowed by the cross. There's this extreme emphasis on his dying that is, I think, very remarkable. And so in our hymns, it's taken up, isn't it? And the keynote in our hymns to Christ, our hymns of worship and praise, the keynote is not born for me. But the keynote is crucified for me. O love divine, what hast thou done? The immortal God hath died for me. The Father's co-eternal Son bore all my sins upon the tree. The immortal God for me hath died. My Lord, my love, is crucified. And so we come back to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This is what I delivered to you, O Corinthians, as being of first importance, of supreme significance. Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Redeemer, God's only Son, died. He died for our sins. This man, the second Adam, was in a very special sense born that he might die. We also take note here in 1 Corinthians 15 that Paul also says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. And by the Scriptures here, Paul of course means the Old Testament. He's saying that Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, died for us just as it was foretold in the Hebrew Scriptures. Where? Well, for example, in Psalm 16, in Psalm 22, and in Isaiah chapter 53. All of those Scriptures in the Old Testament give us a suffering and a dying Messiah. And they're all quoted in the New Testament to that very end. Now, strangely, even the most godly Jews seem to have been blind to this. They could not grasp a suffering and a dying Messiah. When Jesus began to teach this, we recollect how Peter actually took him aside and rebuked him. And that was just after Peter had acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Peter Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. And so thus far, Peter had indeed been enlightened. He'd been illuminated. Thus far. But no further. He could not understand a suffering Christ or a dying Son of God. Matthew 16:22. Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee. And that wasn't Peter's defect alone. It was the same with all the other disciples as well. When Christ suffered and died on the cross, they were staggered. Their faith in him was shattered, at least for a time. The event of the cross was a huge stumbling block to them. Only in the light of the resurrection did they come at last to understand their Saviour's death. Well now, why all this emphasis on the death of Christ? How does the New Testament explain the centrality and the meaning of his death? And the answer is, that it explains this in various ways. There is something finally mysterious about the cross. We should not think we will ever fathom all its fullness, any more than we can fathom the fullness of Christ's person as very God and very man. The person of the Saviour is an infinite mystery, and so is his work. However, to aid our understanding, the Spirit has given to us in the written word a number of what we might call divinely inspired glimpses into the mystery of the Redeemer's death the death of him who was and is the prince and the wellspring of life. Sometimes then, Scripture sets Christ's death before us as his undergoing heaven's judgment against sin in the place of sinners, the judge judged in our place. Sometimes Scripture sets Christ's death before us as the act of a shepherd laying down his life to save his sheep from the devouring wolf. Sometimes Scripture sets Christ's death before us as an act of redemption, that is, Christ paying a price whereby he purchases our freedom from a state of imprisonment, slavery. Sometimes Scripture sets the Lord's death before us as an act of sacrifice, whereby Christ offers up his perfect life as a gift to his Father in order to cleanse away our sin, just as Old Testament sacrifices had cleansing power. Sometimes Scripture sets the Lord's death before us as an act of spiritual warfare against the devil, whereby Satan's head is bruised and crushed. All of these divinely inspired windows into the meaning of Christ's death, they're all given to us in Holy Scripture. None of them is complete in itself. All of them have something to say. But do they have anything in common? Is there anything that unites them? Well, yes, surely this, that the Lord Jesus Christ's death was necessary if man was to be saved. His death was necessary if man was to be saved. Take away his death, and there is no salvation for me, a sinner. Forgiveness of sin, new birth, and new life. Reconciliation with God, adoption into the family of God, citizenship in the kingdom of God, deliverance from the darkness of death, and of Satan, these all flow from the Saviour's cross. His death is the ocean, and these blessings are rivers flowing from that ocean. In other words, it was not enough that God the Son became flesh. That was necessary, yes, but not sufficient. He must also die to bring me everlasting salvation. So it had been purposed in eternity and from eternity in the mind and will of the triune God. And so when Jesus Christ dies, he's bringing to pass the perfect and everlasting purpose of Father, Son, and Spirit. This and no other is the way chosen by God to save sinful man. Everything, therefore, everything flows into and out of the cross. In the cross of Christ, I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round its head, sublime. Here, according to Scripture, are some of the blessings that flow from the cross. Remission or forgiveness of sins. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. Cleansing from sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Nearness to God. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. Redemption. In whom, in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Colossians 1:14. Peace. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Supremely, of course, peace with God. Justification. Being now justified by his blood. Romans 5:9. Eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. John 3:14 and 15. Deliverance from Satan. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. John 12:31-33. Reconciliation with God. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Colossians 1:21-22. Sanctification. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25-27. All of these glorious blessings, they all flow from the cross. From the cross. God became man and died so that all these blessings might be mine. And all these blessings are mine. They are mine as I yield myself to the one who died on the cross of Golgotha. According to the New Testament, there's no other way to obtain these blessings. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is the one sovereign fountain of these highest, these richest of all blessings, Christ, who gave himself up willingly to death and destruction on the cross. All these blessings flow from the cross. And you see, I could search the universe and not find these blessings anywhere else. And that's why the New Testament says to me that there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for me, a sinner, and my sins. Having him, I have all. I have all. Lacking him, well, sadly, lacking him, I lack all. Tonight, then, do I have Christ? Does he have me? Let's very briefly look at a number of misunderstandings about the cross. You see, these misunderstandings we're going to look at, these can actually prevent people from grasping the significance of the cross. So it's important that we should clear them away. So first, misunderstanding that some people have. The cross was not forced on the Son of God by evil men. The cross, you see, is often misunderstood as the triumph of greater force, whereby human evil crushed Jesus Christ. Now, this is contrary, we have to say, to the whole teaching of the New Testament, contrary to the whole teaching of the whole New Testament. Scripture teaches repeatedly
that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered willingly, and that had he so wished, he could have stopped those evil men dead in their tracks. But he chose not to. He chose to die. Maybe the simplest and most forthright place in Scripture where this is taught is the Gospel of John, chapter 10, where Christ himself says this: "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." That's John 10, verses 17 and 18. So we must not think of Jesus' death as man's wickedness forcing him to die. Jesus was not a mere martyr. No, he died of his own will, of his own will. Freely he chose the cross. Second misunderstanding: the cross was forced on the Son by God the Father. The cross was forced on God the Son by God the Father. People sometimes think that the Father, if I can put it like this, the Father laid hands on the Son and nailed him to the cross while the Son was a helpless victim. But again, you see, biblically, it was not so. We have to again say that the Son of God died freely and willingly. As John Milton puts it, he was a sacrifice glad to be offered. So no, the Father did not say, "Take a reluctant son and force him onto the cross." The Son suffered most gladly, voluntarily, from the very depths of his own heart. Luke 12, verse 50, referring to the cross: "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened, how am I burdened, till it be accomplished." We can sense there the earnest desire of the Son of God to accomplish our salvation, even though it cost him everything. And so again, there was but one will of the triune God, the will of the whole Godhead, willing the cross as the way of salvation for a lost and sinful man. And so we should not think of a father forcing an unwilling son to die. No, as the hymn says, "How willing was Jesus to die, that we guilty sinners might live. The life they could not take away, how willing was Jesus to give." And then the third misunderstanding, and this is the last one we'll look at tonight, but also very important, I think. Third misunderstanding: the cross was the Son's way of forcing the Father to be merciful. The cross was the Son's way of forcing the Father to be merciful. Sometimes people think that the Father was unwilling to save us, but a merciful Son changed the Father's mind. The Father was all justice and nothing but justice. The Son, by his death, changed the Father into being merciful. Well, once again, we have to say there's only one will in the Trinity. There isn't a separate will of justice in the Father and then a separate will of mercy in the Son. In eternal mercy and love, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit chose to save sinners. And as one, as the one God, they chose the cross as the gateway by which their glorious mercy would flow forth upon fallen man. So no, the Son did not force, did not persuade the Father to be merciful. Father and Son are eternally one in mercy, grace, compassion, and saving purpose. What I should rather think is this. I should think of the whole Trinity, Father, Son, Spirit, saying from everlasting, in mercy, we will satisfy our own justice and thereby save sinners unto ourselves as trophies of our precious grace and mercy. Well, we have then some rather bad misunderstandings about the cross, and I hope we can now set them aside. The cross of Jesus Christ, very God himself in human form, is the way and the means chosen by the whole gracious Trinity to save lost and guilty and hopeless man from sin, from death, from the devil, and from hell. And therefore the cross of Christ is the one heavenly wellspring of forgiveness, renewal unto God, and the blessedness of life eternal. When I know and trust the Christ who was crucified, then all these blessings of salvation, they're all mine. The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And also he or she becomes a new creation. On the other side, however, there's a terrible word in the Old Testament concerning King Jeroboam. God says this to Jeroboam. Thou hast cast me behind thy back. That's 1 Kings 14:9. Thou hast cast me behind thy back. Oh, to be a man who will never cast Christ behind my back. But you see, that is what I do. If I will not welcome him into my heart, into my life, my God and Saviour. However, if tonight I have welcomed him, if by grace I have faith in him, then I'm put in a strange place. On the one hand, I have an overflowing wealth of blessings in which to rejoice. But on the other hand, I see the cost. The vast and awful cost, the infinite price of those blessings, that the maker of the universe should become lowly flesh for my sake and be crucified for my sake. I cannot fathom either the magnitude of the blessings given or the suffering and self-humiliation of the Son of God, the King of the universe. The price that was paid. The price that was paid that I might be blessed. And perhaps I don't know whether to rejoice or to weep. Endless scenes of wonder rise from that mysterious tree, crucified before our eyes, where we our Maker see. Jesus, Lord, what hast thou done? Publish we the death divine. Stop and gaze and fall and own. Was never love like thine? Never love nor sorrow was like that my Saviour showed. See him stretched on yonder cross and crushed beneath our load. Now discern the deity, now his Godhead full declare. Faith cries out, tis he, my God, that suffers there. This is my salvation. May God bless the word of the cross, the word of salvation to our souls, for our everlasting good. and the everlasting glory of Father, Son, and Spirit, the God of all grace.
So may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.